You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, as we return there again today on the topic of missions done rightly. As we begin, though, I want to just address our children, a very few that are still left here, that are older children. If Jesus were to walk into this building as a visitor today, so not right now, but just as one of the visitors, how would you recognize him? Maybe that's a good challenging question for the adults too. How would you recognize Jesus if he walked in today? What will you need to recognize Jesus if he walks in today? Well, a picture from a children's Bible? Well, that wouldn't exactly help, since we don't know what his facial expressions were like, except that the prophets told us his physical appearance would be nothing special. That's all we know. He didn't have the nicest, longest hair. He wasn't the only one in a group with a white dress. He wasn't somehow carrying a halo over his head. That wouldn't help to recognize Jesus, would it? A picture wouldn't help because we don't know what he looked like. A discussion, maybe, of what each of us think he was like, so that when he comes in, you can talk to him a little bit and you can figure out, oh, it must be him. Well, again, that wouldn't work, because just because you want him to be a certain way doesn't mean he is that way. And that is a very important lesson for us today. Just because you want Jesus to be a certain way doesn't mean he is that way. To recognize Jesus, we would need to know what was really true about him. What he said, what he did, how he said it, and how he did it. The reason why so many of the disciples instantly recognized Jesus when they met him in person was not because he looked like what the prophet said he would look like. It's because he spoke like the way the prophet said he would speak like. And he did things that only Jesus would do. We would recognize Jesus very easily if he came in today as a visitor by the way he spoke. It would be so dramatically different to any other visitor or permanent member who has ever been in this church that you would recognize it instantly. He would come up here and he would speak and you would recognize it is God himself speaking, not just a mere mortal proclaiming the word of God. You must know who Jesus is. And for that, you children need parents, and you need a church that will tell you what he was really like. What the Bible really says about him, not just what you think or what you would like. And that is really the most basic task of mankind here on earth, is to tell others what Jesus was really like. Let's pray and then we'll see how the Apostle Paul did exactly that. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. There is truly no excuse for ignorance. You have displayed your godness and your eternity and your power and creation, and that alone would suffice for us to turn to you and seek you and then find you in the word that you so readily make available. Forgive us, Lord, where we have a wrong view of Jesus Christ, and restore to us today again an accurate understanding of who you are, who your Son Jesus Christ is, and what it requires of every human being on this planet. Teach us through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we get to Acts chapters 13 and 14, we enter the topic of biblical missions. It's those chapters. Everybody knows it's about biblical missions. And last week we started with four requirements from the Holy Spirit, from his word here, on how to fulfill biblical missions. The first Holy Spirit requirement to fulfill biblical missions was to begin the right way. You can't just begin as you please. You can't just say the need is great, let's just do whatever. You can't just say I am fine all by myself. You can't just jump on any organization who's doing something. You need to start the right way. The second requirement by the Holy Spirit in these chapters to fulfill biblical missions is to focus on the right thing, and we'll see what that is today. And then the third and fourth requirements is maintain the right motivations and aim for the right outcomes. But we'll need to be patient as we get to number three and four. Today we look at focusing on the right thing. Biblical missions must focus on the right thing and not on anything else. Anything else is the wrong thing to focus on. Missions is God's work entrusted to us. It's different to evangelism. Every Christian should do evangelism just because you know what the gospel is like and you can share it with others. Missions is different. That's where the church goes out into the world to do certain things. And that's what Acts chapter 13 and 14 describe for us. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to do it, and we want to start God's way. We saw that last time. Now, today, we need to do God's work, God's way, and I'm going to add today with God's emphasis. Or lack thereof. With God's emphasis. Today, from chapter 13, verse 13 to 41, is missions the right focus? Or you could say missions the right emphasis. The wrong things, obviously, that are common in missions today that many people focus on are the personalities or the gifts of certain people that's highlighted in all the billboards of missions today. Or there's the innovative ideas and plans. How are we going to reach a new generation? As though COVID changed how the gospel gets presented based to the world. Technology is great, but it's not the new missions way. Or you have to contextualize everything. So I understand what the gospel is to me, but to you it might be something completely different, and so we contextualize. Now, contextualizing is fine if you speak a different language to a different people group because they speak a different language. That's good contextualization. Don't just expect them to learn your language before they can hear the gospel. But if you're going to change the gospel for them and somehow say it's going to mix with their culture just like it mixed with yours, that's a problem. Contextualization is not the right thing to focus on in missions. You don't want to offend, but you certainly don't want to change the gospel either. The number of attendees, the number of converts, the number of baptisms that get reported after the missions endeavor, that's also the wrong thing to focus on. Said in the Southern Baptist Convention of the United States, there was literally a pastor who got up and boasted of exactly that. And it's 5 minutes to speak at the convention. The number of kilometers traveled, the number of buildings built, the number of services rendered. All those are wonderful things, but they're not the focus of biblical missions. Simply put, the right focus of missions is Bible exposition. The Word of God presented clearly. Or we can narrow it down a little more even, because that's what we'll see today, gospel clarity. The right focus of missions is to give people scripture in a way that they understand. And it starts with the essence of the gospel that needs to be crystal, crystal clear. We need to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity. The world needs to know God, they need to know Jesus Christ, and they need to believe or they'll perish. Will that do for gospel clarity? You need to know who God is, you need to know who Jesus Christ is, and you need to understand that you must believe or else you will perish. And so three ways to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity. Or if we as a church are going to begin the right way as we saw last time, this is the focus we're going to begin with, and we're never going to change. Three ways to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity. Chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Now, I read this as narrative, because that's what it is. It's a recording of events by Luke. But I hope you didn't miss the main actor in these events. The main actor is not Paul sat down and then he motioned with his hand and then he said. The main actor here is very, very clearly God. It's God. The first way to return gospel clarity as the focus of missions is to clarify the truth about God and His purposes. We do not start with man and his problems. We start with God and what He is doing. Verses 1 to 12 was all about their travel from Antioch in Syria, not to be confused with this Antioch in Pisidia, down to the harbor across the island of Cyprus. They ministered all across Cyprus. They ministered to the provincial governor. They exposed the horrific nature of Elymas's rejection and deception. And now in verse 13, they leave the island of Cyprus. They go back to the mainland, the nearest harbor, Perga of Pamphylia, kind of the bottom end of Turkey. And they go to the rest of modern Turkey. That's how this passage begins. Their travel things. But their travel's really not the main issue here. You can travel anywhere for missions. The point is, they come to this next city. They enter the synagogue. They enter the synagogue, by the way, just because that's where the Word of God is. They're going to start where the Word of God is proclaimed, is available. They speak to the Jews first. That was also their very clear decision already by the instruction of Jesus to the apostles. But they also meet others there who know the Old Testament and fear God. And so you've got this address to the nation of Israel and to those who fear God. It's the Gentiles who have come to know God from the Old Testament. By the way, you saw there that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's not particularly relevant to this passage, but I do at least want to mention it. It's very relevant later in Scripture, and we'll get to that. John left them, their assistant, remember, he's not one of the missionaries per se, he's just assisting them. He leaves them, the reasons are not given here, but it will pop up again in chapter 15. So just wait for his mission trip to run its course, and then in chapter 15 we'll see John Mark again. But back to this section now, they enter the synagogue, they speak to those who have the Scriptures, are supposed to know the truth about God. And the synagogue ruler asks them for a word of encouragement. Now, some people asked me once already, why don't you randomly ask visitors sometimes to share a word from the pulpit? This is not the model for that. Okay, this was common practice in synagogues. When a rabbi shows up from somewhere else, that's rather unusual, you let them explain the Scriptures to you. Okay, we're not a church, as you have noticed, that has everybody testifying and just encouraging people. This wasn't encouragement in the frivolous sense we use it of, say something nice that we can feel happy. This is encouragement to instill courage for those who believe in God but are still living in this world. It's a serious word. It's to comfort and console if you're in a very difficult situation so you can endure it. It's to exhort and encourage, instill courage to continue steadfastly. Remember, Barnabas was called Barnabas instead of Joseph by the apostles because Barnabas meant son of encouragement. And he was the one in chapter 11 who encouraged the saints in Antioch of Syria. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's what they were after. Not just another testimony that makes us clap hands at the end of it. They wanted a word from God relevant to their lives. And you see that with Paul. Paul doesn't care about some cute WhatsApp message with a nice verse on a flowery background. He goes straight for clarity on who God is. Verse 16, men of Israel, those who fear God, the Jews, those who had come to live by the Old Testament, at least in broad terms, they're familiar with the Old Testament, and so he does a quick overview for them. Verse 17, is a review of Genesis and Exodus. Okay, God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt. That's the end of Genesis. Exodus, he took them out with an uplifted arm. Verse 18 to 20, the beginning of 20 at least. That's the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. 40 years in the desert is all recorded for us in Numbers. And Deuteronomy is driving out these different nations. You see it mentioned in Deuteronomy. And then verses 20, halfway through to the end of 22, is a review of the book of Judges and Samuel, ending with David's kingdom, which is recorded for us in Samuel's writings. But it's not just an overview of the Bible for the sake of an overview. Look at what he focuses on in this familiar Bible overview. There's two things he focuses on. One is God's actions, and the other is God's will, or God's purposes. That's why I said we want clarity on God and his purposes. Look at God's actions. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God let them out. Okay, if you change all the he's to God to get the points. Verse 18, God put up with them, which is literally the shortest way and perhaps the most colorful way of describing the 40 years in the desert. He just put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7 records that. God gave them the land as an inheritance. And God was busy with this over a really long period of time. You think the empty spaces between Genesis and Exodus that take almost 400 years is a long time. God was busy making them great very actively that whole time. 400 years in Egypt, verse 17, 40 years in the desert, verse 18, and 10 years of initial conquest, verse 19. Verse 20, God gave Israel her judges. God gave Israel specifically the prophet's judge, Samuel, who would anoint kings. Then verse 21 is the odd one out. They did something. They asked for a king. The only problem in this entire history is that verse, and it's what they did. They asked for something, and then, back to God, God actually gave them their desire. But then he removed it again, because it was a terrible idea, their desire. He gave it for a purpose, but then he removed it for his purpose, and he fixed their desire and gave them someone else, somebody who would do my will. Do all my will. Their desire was so bad, God fixed the answer to their desire, and they found a man who would fit his purposes, and who would himself be intent on God and God's purposes. You see the two sides there again in David, don't you? A man after my own heart. A man who's going to act and think and behave like God in his very soul. And then a man who's going to fulfill God's purposes. He's going to do what God wants, not what he wants. God is the chooser of their fathers, the deliverer from their troubles, the endurer of their sins, the destroyer of their enemies, the giver of their blessings and rulers. God is a God who acts. As we say, history is His story. It's God's story. And so even Acts 13 is God's story. It's where God is acting. Well, that was God's actions, very clearly in focus. It's hard to miss. But you also have God's will, as I said. And you saw it there, right? God's purposes are very clear from verses 17 to 20. But then in verse 21 and 22, you see what the whole point is. There is a human will that God will deal with, but it's not God's will. And God's purposes will stand, and God will accomplish those purposes through the people He chooses, through His actions. Missions, therefore, need to clarify of the gospel and start clarifying the gospel. If we're going to do that, we need to start with who God is. The truth about God and His purposes. That's where we start. That's where Paul started. He had finished ministering on Cyprus. He gets to the mainland again. Gets to this other Antioch, a much smaller, less significant Antioch. Sits down. They say, do you have a word of encouragement? He reveals God's purposes to them in the first third of his sermon. The gospel is not primarily about you and your troubles. Oh, you've got troubles much, much greater than most gospel presentations reveal. But it's not about you and your troubles. The gospel is about God. What God has done and what God's purpose is. And you fit in there somewhere, and you need to know where. So many now speak of God as though He is there for us. That's just not true. God is there for God. He's too holy to care about anything else in a purposeful kind of primary way. He must only think of His purposes. You exist in those purposes for Him. And so we see in missions today, in churches today, the gospel is directly turned around and it's all about you. You must be special because look, God gave His Son for you. That means God is special, not you. Too many now speak about God and even the God of the Bible, but increasingly we need to ask those people who are saying God, the God of the Bible, we need to ask them, which God? Is it God that's pretty much you? Or at least like you? Or only whatever you think is lovely and wonderful? Or is it the God of the Bible? I had somebody told me recently, God has really blessed me since I decided to divorce my wife and moved out. And I asked, what God? And they said, the living God, the Christian God. What God will ever do that? Because God, the God of the Bible is sovereignly acting out His purposes, He's not a genie in a lamp that exists for you. Because He is acting out His purposes, you need to know how He does that. So you can make sense of it, so you can know Him, so that you can believe, as we'll see at the end, and not perish. God has His own will. And it's not just a backup in case you don't have a will for the situation. God is concerned about executing His own will. It's a perfect will. It has a deliverance component, we will see, and it has a condemnation component. And it's clearly revealed there's no excuse for not knowing this. You sense the need for missions now, don't you? Everyone talks about God and the God of the Bible, but very, very few know anything about Him. In other words, modern Christianity has failed its own adherents. Have you thought of that already? Modern Christianity has failed its own adherents, its own followers. And so, to get back to the right way of spreading true Christianity, we need God's people to focus off themselves and their plans for God, and instead focus on God and His plans for them. People need to know who God truly is, all of His qualities. People need to know God's will for them, so that they will not, like verse 21, ask for their own thing, but instead submit to what God is purposing. God did just fine appointing judges and then Samuel. He did just fine. He did fine with David and Solomon again, accomplishing His purposes. But when they interfered, saying, God, this is what we would want, was disastrous. Okay, go read 1 Samuel. It's disastrous. So God fixed that for them and showed them His purposes. Clarify the truth about God and His purposes. That is what mission should focus on. And that, by the way, works really well for evangelism too. The second way to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity is to clarify the truth about Jesus from the Scriptures. Okay, clarify the truth about God and His purposes. And now we're honing in on Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Verses 37 are all about Jesus. All of it is about Jesus. Get Jesus wrong and your missions will only produce more deception. Get Jesus wrong and your greatest innovative contextualized ideas to minister to another people group will produce only deception. Just like we often need to ask professing Christians, what God are you actually talking about with all these strange things? So we often need to clarify, which Jesus are you talking about? So many, my Jesus wouldn't do this way, or Jesus is just the nice things of the Bible instead of all the things of the Bible. So many of those comments fill Christianity today. And if it fills Christianity, it means it has filled the end result of missions. So the missions is probably long corrupted already. There's a need to restore the right focus to missions. Now, there's a very simple progression of thought in verses 23 to 37. There's four parts. First, Jesus is the Savior whom the Father had promised. We'll look at them one at a time. Jesus is the Savior whom the Father has promised, but when Jesus showed up, those who read the promises of God didn't recognize Him, but instead killed Him. So, third part, God raised Jesus from the dead. See who's still the main actor. Proving that He was indeed the one who would fulfill the promises, making Him even easier to recognize. And now, you need to decide whether you will continue mocking or whether you will believe. And that will kind of bleed into our third point too. We start first then with Jesus is the promised Savior. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, okay, David, who's going to do God's will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. David would do God's will, that's wonderful. And so the greater son of David would, in a perfect sense, fulfill God's purposes. The Savior has a personal name by the time you get to the New Testament. It's not just a title, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Savior. Now it is a man named Jesus. The Savior is Jesus. He came. Now that's news for the synagogue to a large degree, perhaps. They know He's coming. But they weren't in Jerusalem necessarily, or they weren't in belief. And so Paul tells them He came, it's fulfilled, we recognize them very, very clearly, it is Jesus. He's got a name. Next, Jesus was introduced to us by John the Baptist, verse 24 and 25. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Jesus is promised in the Old Testament very, very clearly. He shows up, you'll recognize him. On top of that, John the Baptist came, fulfilling his course. I like that phrase. He's kind of like getting to the end of God's purposes for him. Fulfilling God's purposes and saying, "I will personally introduce you to him." Which is exactly what John the Baptist did, right? In fact, some of Jesus' 12 disciples were originally John the Baptist's disciples who immediately left John to follow Jesus. He was personally introduced by one of the greatest prophets. And yet, this greatest prophet gives you a clue as to the divinity of this person because he says, "I might be the greatest prophet, but I am not even worthy to come and polish his shoes, to tie his laces." A real personal introduction. Also linked here, very clearly, Paul kind of throws that in. It's a baptism of repentance. If you want to recognize Jesus as John the Baptist did and as many of his disciples did, you're going to have to repent of what you are expecting Jesus to be. And get back to what God actually promised about him. Expect that, then you too will recognize him. But you have to lay aside your views. You have to lay aside whatever you are. You have to repent. You need to have a contrite heart, a heart who will be humble and submissive to God's word, recognizing God's purposes. Not a heart like most of the Jews, who are so pompous and proud because of the blessings of God in the Old Testament to them that they completely misinterpreted all the prophecies. And so when Jesus stood right in front of them, they said, "You're not my Jesus. You're not here for the things that I care about." So Jesus is the promised Savior by the Old Testament. He was personally introduced by John the Baptist. But most would not accept their need for repentance. And so Jesus was killed by those who should have recognized him more than anyone else. Verse 26 to 29. Just listen to the sting in this explanation. "Brothers, sons of the family Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us all has been sent the message of this salvation." To Israel, obviously, they're the recipients of revelation. Those who fear God have submitted themselves to the Old Testament in some way already. He says, "We have the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers," Circus is far away, so he refers to them, "those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." Because they did not recognize him, they fulfilled those promises by condemning him. "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Now that's gospel clarity in a sense that Jesus came and Jesus died for your sins. That's very clear gospel presentation. But he words it in a very, very careful way for this audience. You can say, here's the right view of contextualization. He says, "You might not have been in Jerusalem that day, but every description of those people in Jerusalem are true of the people he's speaking to. To you, this message of salvation has been given. You read it every Sabbath. And still, if you were there, you would also not have recognized them because you do not understand the scriptures." Isn't that so true of our day in Christianity? Everybody seems to be reading the Bible. Every professing Christian, well, some of them don't read it anymore. They at least quote the Bible, whatever they're doing, they say it on Sunday. They quote what the famous pastor keeps saying over and over and over again, but they have no idea what it means. None whatsoever. That's why repentance is necessary. Recognizing our will is so tainted that even if we look at the scriptures, we'll look at it through our lenses instead of saying, "I am going to submit to whatever God says. I'm going to read it all, I'm going to take it as it says it, and I'm not going to see what is in it for me. I'm going to see what it is all telling me about God. God's will is revealed. It is available. It's easy to read. But you have to come with it humbly, to it humbly, before you will understand. And so the great irony of the crucifixion was those who should have recognized them didn't. That's the first level of irony. And in those who were going to make sure Jesus doesn't fulfill his purposes, ended up fulfilling the prophecies about Jesus themselves. They wanted their own thing, just like verse 21. God used it to show them that God's purposes will still be fulfilled. Remember this, because this is going to come up in the gospel presentation at the end again. Jesus was not recognized by those who should have recognized him. Now, just because the clearly promised by God Jesus was personally introduced by John the Baptist, but then killed by those who should have recognized him, doesn't mean the story is over. The story doesn't stop in the grave. Jesus was raised from the dead as proof that he was the promised Savior. It just keeps coming back to the same thing. God, the Old Testament prophets, this is who Jesus is, you'll recognize him when he comes. John the Baptist, this is literally the person right in front of me. The people who knew all the prophecies didn't recognize him, they killed him, and so God did something to prove this was really him. Just make it even more clear. Verse 30 to 37 is all about the biblical predictions of the resurrection, married to the realities of the fulfillment of those predictions. It's a wonderful way to go through the Old Testament, by the way. Every time you see a prophecy that's already been fulfilled, go find its fulfillment. That's what he does for them here. It will prove, he says, as I do this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, even if those with the scriptures don't want to understand it. Verse 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. God raised Jesus, and there are eyewitnesses galore. Still alive at the time, obviously, when Paul was speaking. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news, the gospel. That's what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. God raised him up. We're bringing you the good news. If his message was told to our father, we saw the fulfillment. We're going to tell you. And in case you're wondering if I'm just making this up, this is actually what the prophet said. And he refers back to the psalm. Psalm 2 in this case. Second psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As we discussed, by the way, last week in our Bible hour afterwards, to be the son of God and begotten by the Father is not a statement about Jesus' origin, saying he wasn't and then he came into being by the Father. It is a statement about his essence. It is a statement saying this Jesus who came is the fulfillment of Psalm 2 that said the Son who comes is going to be exactly who the Father is in essence. It's the essence of God himself, the child has the characteristics of the Father. And so when he comes, he's going to be God in human form. The point here is that the eyewitnesses of verse 31 are now the double-edged message, preaching the scriptures for all to understand who Jesus is, and then telling them the story of how Jesus was exactly that. Jesus was going to be like this, we are told in the scriptures, and he was exactly that. It's basically the God told you so addition to the Old Testament here. Verse 34 continues, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. So he was raised from the dead, but he's never going to die again. He spoke about him this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, a messianic chapter, Isaiah 55, famously so. Verse 35 is a quote from Psalm 16, a promise, by the way, to David at the time that he wouldn't die before he has fulfilled God's purposes. He wouldn't die prematurely. And you see Paul honoring that context. He served the purposes of God and then he died. But then it goes on to say in Psalm 16 that God will keep you from a premature death, but God will also keep you from a permanent death. Promise to David. Now you have to go to end times to find out that it's not permanently going to die. The point though with the son of David is that we already know he's not going to stay dead permanently because he's raised. David is still waiting his resurrection, but the son of David didn't even see corruption. His body didn't even rot by the time God had raised him up again. What's the point of these passages on the resurrection besides proving the resurrection is very important? The point is this, the prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and the introduction by John the Baptist was enough for everyone very, very, very easily to recognize Jesus the Son of God. But they didn't because of their unrepentant hearts. And so God added a whole new level of vindication on Jesus so that there is truly now no excuse. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, as Jesus himself even preached, he would explain Old Testament scriptures and say it's being fulfilled in your right in front of you. Paul, after the fact, says it was fulfilled and that is its own clear recognition of Jesus all over again. You just simply cannot get Jesus wrong. The scriptures tell us all about Jesus so you can be crystal, crystal clear on who the real Jesus is, was, and still is. And so when people tell you, Jesus said this to me, and Jesus spoke to me and did this, and Jesus did this in my life, you need to be able to ask them, what Jesus? And they should be able to answer you with clarity without a second thought. And by the way, that's true for all of us too, isn't it? Are you that clear on Jesus Christ? If I come up to you after service, and I come with all my loaded preparation, obviously, and say, who's Jesus? Would you be able to say, he's the Son of God, who fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, who came and died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected by Jesus Christ, so you can know who he is. It was recorded for us so we could believe. Something along those lines, right? It's not difficult. And yet, churches, missions today just cannot seem to get it clear. And we cannot be guilty of the same. The realities about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection confirm everything else we were told about him 100% accurately. And so, with the knowledge of the real God and a recognition of the real Jesus, we can now get to the third way to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity. You have to start with those, by the way. You cannot start with the third one. You have to start with God and his purposes. He's great and almighty and he's acting in all things and we have a will that's very contrary to his. And then you have to be very clear on Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, sent to be your Savior. He died on the cross. He was resurrected again so that everybody could know it really works. It's true. It's not just a story. And only then you can come to the third way to return the focus of missions to gospel clarity, which is to clarify the truth about faith and rejection. Faith and rejection. When I wrote my outline, I was like, faith and repentance. I'm very much going to tie it back to John the Baptist. And I realized that's not what the last few verses are about. So faith and rejection. Verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Oh, this is such a wonderful gospel presentation. He takes the ancient promises of the Old Testament, he ties them to the events of the Gospels, which they weren't necessarily at, so they're missing that, but then he goes and says, you can be forgiven. You can be freed from the things that are still so much occupying your heart and weighing you down, saying, how can I possibly be righteous before God? Because I try and keep His law, and it just doesn't seem to work. I can't wait for the new covenant that Old Testament talked about. These people would have known that. That says God is not going to write the law on tablets of stone. He's going to write it on your heart, and He's going to give you His Holy Spirit who will enable you to keep it. They're waiting for that. They're bound by the law of Moses that cannot make them righteous. And Paul comes and says, you need to know who Jesus is, and through Him your sins can be forgiven, and you can be made righteous in Christ. That's the focus of missions. Very personal application of the objective great truths about God and Jesus Christ. I like verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore. If it's true, you need to know it. And that's what I've often said. I don't pick what I'm going to preach because you need it. I pick what I'm going to preach because God said it. He said it, you need to know it. It's that simple. And then verse 39 is that liberation. There's liberation in Christ. It's actually a true statement. It's often abused. But there's liberation in Christ. Not liberation from poverty and sickness and low self-esteem and historical injustices and political restrictions. There's liberty from the power and guilt of sin in Jesus Christ. But as verse 39 says, you need to believe this truth about Jesus, about God, about the Scriptures, if you're going to experience the liberation. In the words of John the Baptist of verse 24, you need to repent of wanting your will and God conforming His will to your will, and you instead need to want God's will and conform your will to His. Many times our request should probably start, and prayer should start with, God, I first just want me to submit to your will. Yes, we have many requests that we ask from God, and God is gracious. But we need to understand that our self-centered views of God need to be repented of, not continued in. Our personal views of Jesus Christ need to be renounced, not perpetuated. We need to believe all that the Scriptures say. And to sense the seriousness of this all, the clarity of the gospel is not only clear on faith and forgiveness of sins, but it is also clear on rejection and condemnation. Verse 41. Beware. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. You're like, okay, I thought the prophets got fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, some of it was about other people. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is an adaptation of the, or it's an adapted application from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, where the prophet Habakkuk comes and says, God is going to punish you for disobeying, for not believing, which is a foreign concept to everybody who thinks they're so religious and they're Israel and they're God's chosen people and it's all wonderful. Habakkuk says, God is going to come and condemn you and punish you in such a way that it happens in your lifetime, and somebody tells you it's happening, you won't believe it because it's so bad. And your view of God doesn't have that purpose included. And so Paul applies that verse very, very clearly to the people here and saying, God has done a great work in your day, work of salvation, not condemnation actually. But if you were there and somebody like John the Baptist told you, this is him, you would not believe it. And therefore, back to the context of Habakkuk chapter 1, you're going to be punished severely for being so stubborn in your own unbelief. But the way he phrases it, this, how he introduces this verse, is these words. It says, "Beware therefore lest what is said in a prophet should come about." Oh, you have to sense the irony here. The clarity of the gospel that comes in a very, very kind of condensed package. But this is what Paul's doing. He is saying that every person in this world, and we can apply it to our own country, our own province, every person in this world needs to know that you either believe God's promises that Jesus fulfilled, or you prove that God's promises will be fulfilled when you get condemned. Do you understand that? Every single person in this world either believes that God's word is true as found in what Jesus has done, and you believe that and you're saved, or you prove that God's promises indeed do get fulfilled when your rejection results in your condemnation. When you scoff and you're astounded, you can't believe it, and you perish. Because you wouldn't believe even if somebody told you. For missions to be God's mission, there must be this level of clarity on truth about faith and truth about rejection. You believe God's word comes true, or you prove that God's word comes true. In a very, very bad way. In other words, focus on the right things. Don't get distracted by everything else in Christianity, in our world, in a mess that the world is in. Focus on the right thing. Be it in your speaking to friends about the things of God, be it in the way that we shape the outreach as all congregations to the rest of our province and world. May we always, always, always keep in clear focus one thing: gospel clarity. And may we never, ever refocus, but maintain that focus in all that we do. Clarity about God and His purposes, in contrast to the self-focused, man-centered methods of this world. Clarity about Jesus from the Scriptures, in contrast to everybody's personal preference about Jesus. Clarity about the need for repentant faith and the danger of persistent rejection. In contrast to the superficial assurance given to thousands who will stand before Jesus one day and not recognize Him. The world needs to know God, know Jesus Christ, and believe or perish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is right for Paul to have been that direct, that clear, that cutting to the core issue on this matter, because it's a gospel matter. It's right for us, Lord, to have a chill go down our spine as we read this and understand what Paul was doing, because we need to imitate him. Lord, strengthen us in our resolve to stay focused on the gospel and never ever to deviate from that. Oh Lord, on top of that foundation of the gospel, we can build all kinds of wonderful doctrines from your word. But it has to start with the gospel, and the gospel can never kind of be taken out again because we're doing fine on our own. Lord, help us with this. And Lord, we pray with broken hearts for not even the unreached. We pray with broken hearts for the reached. For those in our own city and province who are so familiar with the Jesus that's just simply not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Lord, would you bring them clarity? Would their churches return to clarity? Would our missions going out maybe just turn to our neighbor from time to time as well? And may you bring many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, understanding who you are and what your purpose and requirement and call to faith and obedience on them is. Strengthen us for this task till you come back, Lord Jesus. And we recognize you in an instant because of the sheer glory of all your perfections, which we know so well. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.